scriptures to Matthew, beginning a new chapter now, Matthew 12, looking at verses 1 through 8. Matthew 12, 1 through 8, the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Johns Hopkins University has a main hall. And it's the hall where everyone goes when they're visiting and going on to recruiting trips. And visitors and all kinds of people go there. Gilman Hall. In the middle of Gilman Hall, there is a big room with checkered tile on the floor, beautiful woodwork, stained glass windows. It's the room that defines Johns Hopkins University. And in the middle of that room, there's a shrine. Now, they wouldn't call it a shrine, of course, because they don't believe in those superstitious religious things, but that's exactly what it is. It's an insignia of the Johns Hopkins logo on the floor. It came up maybe a few inches, and it's beautifully engraved. And there are four poles on either corner of this shrine. And what the poles signify is, you are not allowed to walk through that shrine. You are allowed to do it once, and once only. That is the day you graduate. So here I come, cocky little freshman, bigger than most professors, having a beard, long hair. You know, this is me in my freshman year. I walk into this room, and I see a bunch of people looking at me. I don't look like a normal student at Johns Hopkins University. And I look around at everyone, and I do what no one would even think of. I walk right through the middle of that shrine. I make sure I step on the insignia, and I look and see at the reaction around me. I would like to think it's because of my puritanical iconoclasm that I did that, but it was probably more my teenage arrogance, and I was thinking that I can get over on these people. And, of course, there were curses hailed against anyone who did such a thing. They said that they would never graduate, that they would never make it through Hopkins, and, of course, I made it through, so that was wrong. But I remember the look on these people's faces as I did this. First, it was the incredulous look. Did he just do that? Second, it was the high-nosed, arrogant look of, "You can't do that. You are not allowed to do that. That is sacred." When Jesus' disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath, I'm sure they got similar looks. They weren't allowed to do that, at least in the minds of the Pharisees. The Sabbath was a sacred day, and it was to be kept holy. And as they did so, not only did they hear, or not only did they see the looks of "you can't do it," the Pharisees told them, "You do what is lawful on the Sabbath." And in response to that, Jesus gives us very important instructions, not so much about the Sabbath day in itself, but more to the important question about him and his authority. And it's that authority that we will look at this afternoon. What does it mean that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath? That's the question we'll try to answer this afternoon. In doing so, we'll break down the sermon into three parts. First, it's dealing with the Pharisees' accusation, verses 1 and 2. Second will be Jesus' three replies. He gives us three replies, all from the Old Testament. And we'll look at each of those in turn in the second part. And thirdly, we'll have some conclusion and application dealing with verse 8, and that is the statement that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And we begin with the Pharisees' accusation in verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So just to set the scene a little, Jesus and his disciples are hungry on the Sabbath day. And they're probably in the city of Capernaum or in the surrounding district up there in northern Israel in Galilee. And they go outside the town and they walk around on the Sabbath day to look for some food. And the reason they do this is simple. They're hungry. It doesn't mean that they're famished. It doesn't mean that they're going to die of their hunger. It's the normal word for hungry. And they go and they pick food. They pick this grain here. And it's interesting to note at this point that the Pharisees don't accuse them of stealing. If you were reading this for the first time, you might say, well, it doesn't look like they're breaking the Sabbath, but it certainly looks like they're going into someone's grain and stealing, a grain field and stealing the grain. But then we remember the Mosaic Law. Remember, there are portions of the law that say you have to keep portions of your field for the sojourner, for the alien, for the poor and the widow. And so they could be justified in taking the grain from that standpoint. So they're not accused of stealing. Jesus and his disciples aren't. But they are accused of breaking the Sabbath day. Now, why would the Pharisees have such a law that says you can't pluck grain on the Sabbath? Does the Old Testament teach such a thing? Well, ultimately, I'm going to answer no. I don't think Jesus here is breaking the Sabbath. I think they're wrong in their accusation. But let me try to get you to sympathize with the Pharisees just a little bit and read an Old Testament law that could be interpreted in this way. Let's turn back now to Exodus chapter 16, verses 26 and 29. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there if you want, or else you can just hear. This is God speaking here to Moses and to the people through Moses. He says, 6 days you shall gather it, speaking of the food, the manna. But on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. And now Moses begins to narrate. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath day. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." You can read this and think that, well, this clearly here states that no one is to go out for the purpose of gathering food on the Sabbath day. So, was Jesus really breaking the Sabbath? Well, I don't think so. I think this is a specific instance here. Notice, this is in Exodus 16. The Ten Commandments come in Exodus 20. This is a very particular instance that has to do with the manna coming down from heaven. You notice we read earlier that you got double on the sixth day to care for you on the Sabbath. So this is tied to a particular circumstance. It's not a universal type of law. It's for the people of Israel for that time. There are many laws like this in the Mosaic legislation. We don't, for instance, we can eat shellfish because they, even though they couldn't, because that was tied to that particular time. And so this law is tied to their time in the wilderness right there at that point. It'd be like saying that just because God commands Moses to hit a rock, that we're not allowed to hit rocks, or we must hit rocks now because that's what God commanded Moses, and so therefore God said it, we must do it. No, that command was given to a particular person at a particular time. And we need to be discerning and distinguishing what's universal, what stays, because there is a law that stays, no doubt, but also what's tied to a particular circumstance. And here the Pharisees seem to be universalizing a circumstance that was very particular, a law that was very tied to that circumstance. So while we can sympathize perhaps with the Pharisees' interpretation, we ultimately must say that Jesus here, of course, is right. He's not breaking the Sabbath. There's no law on the Sabbath that prohibits going out and picking and eating grain. The Pharisees have gone beyond Scripture. No doubt with good intentions. And this is what we don't realize too often. The Pharisees had no intention of adding to the law of God. What they wanted to do was revere the law of God. And so they put a little fence around it and said, well, you're not even going to get close to breaking this commandment. And it was out of respect for the law that they did this, at least outwardly. But in the end, they ended up breaking the commandment of God by accusing, condemning an innocent person. Their intention was to uphold the law, but they ended up breaking it because they condemned an innocent person, as Jesus accuses them here in this chapter. I think this can teach us something. First, about Jesus and his activity. Jesus upheld the law. Jesus was not someone who said the law was useless. The law was done. We don't need to keep it anymore or anything like that. Jesus said he did not come to abolish but to fulfill the law. And he upholds God's law as the one sent from God. And he clearly affirms its divine origin. So Jesus is not one who is a Sabbath hater or a law hater. Second application, this is more for us. We must be aware, we must be mindful of illegitimate deductions from Scripture. There is a such thing as a legitimate deduction. Our confession talks about good and necessary consequence. And if we didn't have deductions, we wouldn't know that the promises of God are for you and for me. The Bible never says that if Zacchaeus believes in Christ, he will be saved. But I make the deduction that if Zacchaeus is a person, and the Bible says that all people who believe in Christ will be saved, and it's a little bit of a logical deduction to say, okay, I will be saved since I believe in Christ. Those are legitimate deductions, and we need to keep them. Otherwise, we would be lost. But there's also a danger of the illegitimate deduction. The deduction that projects our own ideas of what should be right or wrong back onto the text and interprets them from our own ideas. We need to be always aware of this. We need to come to the text of the Scripture with humility, realizing that we need to be wise and discerning as we look at the Scriptures, because the danger of illegitimately deducing something from the Scriptures which isn't there is always looming and lurking. And that's what the Pharisees do here. They do not follow the Scripture when they accuse Jesus of doing this. They follow their own rules, which they allegedly based on the Scripture, which were not scriptural. So the Pharisees' accusation. And now we get to Jesus' three replies, verses 3 through 7. Before I read these in turn, let me ask you a question. If you were accused of breaking a law of God, like Jesus and his disciples are right here, how would you react? I know how I would react. Probably open the Scripture and say, no, the Scripture says here that I'm right, and try to justify myself. But there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But Jesus, at least in this instance, doesn't do that. He doesn't seek here to justify himself. And I think there's a very pointed reason for him not doing so. You see, the Pharisees' real problem wasn't so much that they just happened to add a law here and a law there. The Pharisees' problem wasn't so much only that they lorded it over everyone else or that they were prideful. The Pharisees' main problem, and I want you to pay attention to this, was that they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That was their main problem. That continues to be the main problem of Judaism to this day. And so Jesus here gets to the heart of the matter in his replies. He doesn't quibble about little things about Sabbath laws. He goes and says, I am authoritative. I have divine authority. And that is what his replies aim to show. Notice how they don't necessarily deal with how to keep the Sabbath. They deal rather with who Jesus is and what he has the authority to do. He gets to the heart of the issue in that matter. And we will see as we look through each of these three replies how they all get to the heart of the issue that Jesus is the one who he claims to be. He has the authority. First reply, verses 3 and 4. But he, that is Jesus, said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Here Jesus alludes to a circumstance which occurred back in, recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. And you can go there if you want, but let me give you a brief synopsis of what happens there. David has already been anointed king by Samuel, but he's on the run. Because when Saul hears that someone else is anointed king, you might understand that he wants to kill this person. This person is a direct threat to his throne and to his own posterity's throne, his own children. So he wants to get rid of this person because he's been anointed king. So he attacks David. He looks for him. And David here is on the run, and he goes to the high priest, or to Ahimelech, and he says, "Look, we're hungry here. We need food. We're on the run here." And he says something about how he's on a king's mission. I don't know. Could be a little bit of a fib there. But what he says is, "We need food." And Ahimelech says, "Well, I don't have any food except for this holy food that's only lawful for the priests to eat." And David says to him, "Well, I'm hungry. I'm going to die here. I'm famished. We need food." And so Ahimelech says, "Okay, as long as your people haven't had relations with women or you're holy in that regard, here, take the food," and they eat it. But it was only lawful for the priests to eat that. So why is David justified here in eating the priest's food? That seems to be the indication. David is justified in doing that. Doesn't he seem to be breaking the law of God? Well, the mission that David is on and the office of who he is trumps, in that case, the law. Since David is the king, the one anointed, and since his mission is great, the law is accommodated to that, in that regard. And that might sound strange to our ears, but that's exactly what happened. Let me give you a modern-day illustration of this. One of my brother's friends, his wife was in labor, and the child was just coming out, and they needed to get to the hospital. So what happened? They put on the four-way flashers and started speeding down the highway, breaking all kinds of speeding laws. And a cop saw them. He saw that the four-way flashers were on. He guessed in his mind what was going on. Instead of pulling them over, what did he do? He got in front of them and escorted them right to the hospital. Was he breaking the law? I guess technically, but the mission he was on was greater. And so, therefore, he was justified in doing so. Now, that's not exactly the same type of illustration. It's not exactly a one-to-one correlation, but you get the idea. David, his mission and his office are so great that the law can be accommodated to them. It's about David's authority, about who he is, and about his mission. Now, if you apply this to Jesus, you may think to yourself, well, then Jesus here is arguing as though he did break the Sabbath. And he is, although we argued before that he didn't. He's taking the Pharisees' own assumptions and saying, even if I were to do this, it would be justified because I am the one who has a greater authority than David. Not for a minute did Jesus actually break the Sabbath, but even on the Pharisees' own assumptions, they would be wrong because he has that kind of authority. Second reply. This time it's from the Torah, or the first five books, verses 5 and 6. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Jesus alludes to Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. Let me read them for you. "And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering." Now, if you've read this, you might have thought to yourself, well, why don't the priests get a Sabbath day? You know, there's offering every Sabbath. In fact, it's doubled on the Sabbath. It's more than there would be normally. They, as Jesus puts it, profane the Sabbath day. And why are they allowed to do it? Because they're connected and associated with the temple. And the temple is greater so that the legislation could be put aside in order for the temple to continue in its duty. Like ministers preaching on the Lord's Day. the work of the Lord's Day. I work. Sunday is my hardest day of the week. But I am not breaking the Sabbath by working on the Lord's Day because God has instituted that, that I may refresh others, hopefully. That is part of what God has ordained and instituted. It's not unlawful for me to do it. And the priests here profane the Sabbath day so that they can minister before the people. And Jesus says, now one greater than the temple is here. You notice how he points it right back to himself and his own identity. Again, he argues as though he actually did break the Sabbath. But the reason behind that is, as I tried to argue earlier, he's getting to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue with the Pharisees was they continue to not believe in him as the Messiah. So in essence, he's saying, you know, you people allow for the priests to work on the Sabbath day. You don't think that's profaning the Sabbath. That's okay, because the law says they can do that because they're associated with the temple. But now one greater than the temple is here, and now you're giving me problems. What's the point? I have greater authority than the temple, Jesus' point is. Now this doesn't sound like very revolutionary to our ears. We're used to saying these things. But the temple was the center for worship for the Jews. And it was one of the great symbols of Judaism. It was the temple. And that's why there was such a huge, it was a cataclysmic event when the temple fell some 35 years after this, 40 years after this. To this day, Judaism has not been the same since the temple has fallen. And to claim that you're greater than the temple, well, that's making a divine claim. So once again, Jesus points the Pharisees to the real issue. The real issue is Jesus' own authority. Let me stop and make a little bit of application at this point. Oftentimes when we're arguing with people or discussing, debating matters concerning Christianity, we can get sidetracked pretty easily. We can start talking about, one time I was arguing with someone, he brought up a passage in Leviticus and said, well, it says here you're not supposed to eat shellfish, but I saw you eating shrimp the other day. Well, what's the deal? Are you not following the law? You're not a good Christian. And you know, what I did was, and I regret it, was I started to explain to him why it's okay for Christians to eat shellfish, how the law had a certain function at that time, ceremonial law. But if I did it again today, I would have a different strategy. I would get to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue at this point is this person is not submitting to the lordship of Christ. So we can quibble all day long with these finer points. But the real issue is that they rejected Christ. So remember that when you're talking to people. That is the issue. Make sure you get there and don't get lost in the fine details. Finally, Jesus makes a third claim in verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Imagine Jesus saying to the Pharisees, but if you had known what this means. The Pharisees were the experts in the law. They were the ones who knew the scriptures. Many of them had it memorized. They knew every single detail of it. And here Jesus is telling them if they knew what this passage meant. Though they knew it, they did not know what it meant. They did not know what it meant. And therefore, they condemned the guiltless. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does that mean? It's from a quotation from the prophets this time. It's Hosea 6:6. And there's been some considerable debate and division about what this quote means in this context. So let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. Sometimes you'll hear people say that Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the way that I interpret that is, Jesus isn't interested in rituals at all. He's not interested in outward conformity to the law. He's interested in the inner heart. And they interpret mercy to mean anything that makes you feel good or inside or something like that. And sometimes you hear people say it's all about the inward and not the outward. But that's not what Jesus is saying. I mean, Jesus will later institute the Lord's Supper, which is a ritual. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he institutes baptism. That's a ritual. We can't get around that. That's not Jesus' point here. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they were so much caught up in rituals. But what was the problem then? The problem was they rejected Christ. You see, and therefore they rejected what was at the heart of the law itself. Later, Jesus will make the critique of the Pharisees that they cared about they tithed their mint, dill, and cumin, 1/10 each. But they forgot about the weightier matters of the law. And what was that? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. First and foremost, with God, God's own justice, God's own mercy, and God's own faithfulness. And then, of course, apply to us as His creature, our justice, our mercy to others, and our faithfulness to His commands. That's at the heart of the law itself. And the Pharisees had forgotten that that was at the heart of the law. Instead, they focused on these little issues on the outskirts. Whether this or that broke the Sabbath day. And they forgot that mercy had come in the person of Jesus Christ, and they rejected Him. And therefore, they condemned the guiltless. Again, Jesus points them in the right direction. It is He who has the authority as the law's interpreter to say, what are the weightier matters? And to say that they forgot them. They didn't know what it meant, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Finally, we're going to get some concluding remarks here. In verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Since Jesus has been arguing concerning His authority up to this point, we shouldn't be surprised when He comes to verse 8 here. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But since we shouldn't be surprised, it doesn't mean that the Pharisees wouldn't be surprised. They would be greatly surprised to hear such a thing. The Sabbath day was another one of their great symbols. How can you claim to be Lord of the Sabbath without being God Himself? Just to give you a little illustration of how this might have sounded to the Jews of the time. Since World War II, there's been a lot more interest in Jewish studies in New Testament circles, which overall I think is a good thing. New Testament was written by mainly Jews, so it's good to know the background. But as an interesting side note to that, as an interesting effect of that, Jews are now beginning to study the New Testament as well. And that could also be good. And I was reading a Jewish scholar speaking about the New Testament. And he came to this passage here. And he read it. And he said to himself, as he relates this, who does this man think he is? God? Well, yes, that's the point. The issue is, he understood. He still rejected it, sadly. But he understood the issue. Christ's authority. And to say that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath doesn't mean that Jesus can go tell His disciples, do whatever you want on the Sabbath, I'm Lord. No, it points to His own authority. That's the point. And that's what the Pharisees rejected. So what does this mean for us? That the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let me give you two applications. One more broadly, and then one more specific to this question here. First, Jesus is our interpreter of Scripture. He said in Luke chapter 24 that all of the Scripture points to Him. He is the one who has the authority to interpret it and to say what is the main point of it. And when we read Scripture, make sure we understand what Jesus, how He taught His disciples and the apostles in the New Testament to read the Old Testament and the New Testament itself. And of course, what Jesus said was, it all points to Me. Now, this doesn't mean we go back to the Old Testament and find every little object and find some connection to Christ or something like that. That's not the point. But all the institutions and all of the Old Testament narratives, they all in some way will point to Christ. And this is how Jesus taught His disciples to read the Scripture. And He is our interpreter of Scripture. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Old Testament Scriptures in that general sense. Read it with Christ in mind when you read the Scriptures. It points to Him. Now specifically here, Jesus' point here is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If we find ourselves debating about the finer points of theology and not emphasizing mercy, Then whose side are we on here? Please don't misunderstand me. I wouldn't be getting a theology degree if I didn't think theology wasn't important. And believe me, if it were a different setting, and there were a bunch of people who just kind of didn't care about theology, only cared about love in some generic sense, as you hear in some Christian circles, and I would be preaching a different sermon. So please don't think that I don't care about theology, or that theology is not important to me, or that shouldn't be to you. It's very important. But we know that. I want to reemphasize that, but I also want to say that we know that. And there's a danger for people in our circles to emphasize it to the point where they want to get every little point in order. And what do they forget? They forget mercy. All along, this is what theology is teaching us about God's mercy and our need to show mercy on account of that. And we can get so caught up in these details that we forget mercy itself, to show it and to be thankful for it, for God's mercy. Don't do that. It's a temptation for us. But at the heart of our theology is a God who elects us not because anything that we did, but surely because of His mercy. And shouldn't that spur us on to show mercy to others and to serve the God who desires mercy and not sacrifice? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that sometimes it's difficult for us to understand, but we know it comes from your word and from your Son, and so we gladly adhere to it. We thank you that Jesus Christ came, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. We thank you that you said in your word that you desire mercy and not sacrifice. We thank you that you showed that in sending your Son for us to demonstrate your mercy for us. And we pray that we would be ever abounding in acts of mercy because of that great act of mercy toward us. We thank you again for your Son and the sending of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. To turn in your soul.